Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 17. Before we get started, I just want to say to everyone, Happy New Year. I pray that this year is a blessed year for you, for your family, and also for our church. And this morning, on this first Sunday of the year, we're going to begin the very same way that we are going to spend the vast majority of our year, and that is in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 17. But it's been a little over a month since we've studied Genesis. We took a break for Thanksgiving and the Christmas season. So this morning's sermon is really going to be kind of a bridge between where we've been and where we're going. Because if you are like me, you have a short attention span and an even shorter memory. Right, and so maybe you need that refresher like I need in order to be able to connect the dots. And in a narrative like Genesis, one that is literal and historical, we really need to be able to follow the progression of the text to get the full picture of what God is communicating in the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis is where the groundwork for the gospel is laid. And it's in the book of Genesis where near every major area of doctrine initially appears in the text. And so we need to be mindful about what we're reading and about what we're studying. And so this morning, we're going to use this sermon as kind of a refresher on where we've been, but also to set us up for where we're going as next week we take a look at the ever-deepening faith of Abraham as he goes through his life. When we were last in the book of Genesis, we were in the middle of studying God's call on Abram and God's faithfulness to Abram amidst that call. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that polytheistic, pagan, idolatrous world where he was born and where he was raised. God calls him out of that to a land that he promised, to a land that he would give him. And he called him with a sevenfold promise. Right, there was the promise of the land. There was a promise of the land of Canaan that would eventually be given to Abram's descendants. There was the promise of an exceedingly large progeny here at the time of the call at about 75 years old. And his wife Sarai is about 65 years old. They're called and they're given this promise of an exceedingly large progeny. But at this point in time, they have no children, even though they are beyond childbearing years. Abram leaves with a promise of blessing, both in that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing. He received a promise of greatness, that his name would be made great. And here we are, 4,000 years, still talking about the name of Abraham. He receives a promise of protection. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We've seen God do that in Egypt. We've seen God do that with Chedorlaomer and the other wicked kings that Abram went to battle against. And we've also seen a promise that through Abram, specifically through his seed, through this progeny to come, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And after some initial stumbles in Egypt and some periodic stumbles along the way, Abram learns to trust God. And the Bible tells us that he believed God and that belief was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. And so subsequent to this call and subsequent to his obedience and his faith, Abraham becomes the patriarch of all of God's people on earth, physically and spiritually, so to speak, even to this day. Over the first 12 years of this walk with the Lord, Abram had seen many of these promises come to partial fruition. None of them had come to full fruition, but he had seen some of them come to partial fruition. He didn't own the land, but he did inhabit the land. He hadn't realized the full blessing of God, but he was greatly blessed. He came out of Egypt, even after his disobedience, a very wealthy individual. We read that he was a blessing. He was a blessing to Lot and all those citizens of Sodom that Abram went with his mighty men of war to deliver from the hands of Chedorlaomer. We've seen him be a blessing, and so on and so forth. But the promise, the one aspect of this sevenfold promise of God that had not been realized in any way as of the time that Abraham was 86 years old, was he did not have that exceedingly large progeny. In fact, he did not even have one child, 12 years after the promise of a large family was given. Though he believed God, and though he trusted God, he and his wife Sarai grew weary in waiting on God. And so in chapter number 16, we find that Sarai gives her handmaiden, or her maidservant, Hagar, to Abram as a concubine to serve in a type of surrogacy, a surrogate manner. And together, Hagar and Abram conceived a son named Ishmael. And for 13 years, in the minds, in the hearts, in the minds of Abram and Sarai, Ishmael is living as the fulfillment of the promise of God. Though he is not Sarai's physical descendant, he has become her spiritual son, so to speak. And so for 13 years, he lives in the mind, lives in their mind that this young man is the promised progeny, or at least the beginning of the promised progeny. And he exists as the heir to the promises of God. So they believed in the promises of God. We've already read that he believed in the promises of God. He believed that God was true to his word, but he undoubtedly had a little bit of doubt about what God could do, right? And so he begins to take matters into his own hands, and he with Hagar, conceives this son, and he offers a human solution to a problem that is reserved for God. He gets weary of waiting. He gets tired of waiting. He undoubtedly believes that God has this big plan, but God is not big enough to accomplish his plan. And so God needs a little bit of help in order to accomplish his own will. And so they provide man's solution to a problem reserved for God. Now, if we were really honest with ourselves, there's probably many of us in this room that are the exact same way. Right, when we read of the promises of God, when God calls us to do something, when God shows us something through his word, sometimes maybe we grow weary of waiting. Sometimes the impatience takes precedence over patience, and we too, like Abram and Sarai and Hagar, begin to offer man's solution to a problem that is reserved for God. If you would be honest this morning, you're probably there. I know I find myself there from time to time. But I find it really interesting, after the fact, after Ishmael enters into the scene some 13 years later, in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1, the Lord appears to Abram, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "I am the Lord Almighty." Your translation may say, "I am God Almighty." A few weeks ago, Josh preached on this text, and he told us that term God Almighty means El Shaddai. It means that he is the all-powerful one, that he is the one that can do whatever it is that he wills to do. Right? He is the all-powerful God. And so he says in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1, "I am God Almighty." And then he tells to Abram, "You walk before me and be blameless." You see the difference in what God is illustrating for Abram and what Abram had actually done? He took matters into his own hands as if God were not mighty enough to do what he said he's going to do. But God says, "I am mighty enough to do what I am going to do. I am strong enough. I am powerful enough to accomplish my own will, my own plan. I don't need your help. All you need to do is walk before me and be blameless." God has the power and the wisdom to do what it is that he wills to do. Whether that be for Abram and Sarai, whether that be for Israel as they are sitting in the wilderness on the cusp of entering into the promised land and driving out the Canaanites, or whether it's you and I, when we've come face to face with an impossible situation in our life, God does not need man's solution. God is strong enough, he is mighty enough, he is powerful enough to take care of what he has promised to do. And in fact, man's solution actually ends up creating a bigger problem. In this situation, we see conflict emerge immediately, or near immediately. There is an immediate conflict between Sarai and Hagar. There will come a conflict between Isaac, the actual promised son, the actual son of promise, and Ishmael. And even today, some 4,000 years later, there is still conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, the son yet to come. And so man's solution really makes a big mess of the world. And so God doesn't need our solutions. He doesn't need us to be creative. He just needs us to walk before him and be blameless. He just needs us to live in his presence, to trust his word, to trust his call, to trust his power, to trust his sovereignty, and believe that he's got everything in his hands. Josh also shared from that text that God begins to reaffirm that promise of a progeny. He begins to reaffirm his promise to Abraham, and he does so by changing the name of Abram to Abraham. He changes Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. He's reaffirming that promise of a large family, but also in the text in Genesis chapter 17, he is promising that he will be the God of Abraham's descendants, and that they will be his people. And he tells him in chapter 17, that text that Josh covered a couple of weeks ago, that that covenant, that that promise would be given with a sign. There would be a tangible sign whereby people would know that the descendants of Abraham are the people of God, are the covenant people of God, and that sign would be the sign of circumcision. And so God commands Abram to circumcise every man in his household, whether that be himself and Ishmael or anyone who is part of his household in any way. They were to be circumcised all together. But before we move on from the conversation that God has with Abram, where he commands this circumcision, we also see God begin to graft Sarai into the promise. To date, he has not promised that the son of promise would come from Sarai's womb. But here, in verse 17 of today's text, he does promise that. In verse 17, he says, God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. He essentially changes her name from my princess, which is a name that any father would name his daughter, to the princess, to a name of nobility, because God is promising in Genesis chapter 17 that nobility would come from her womb. In particular, kings, the King of Kings, would be birthed through her physical line. And so God grafts Sarah into the promise, and in verse 17, in our text today, we find Abram's response. Here we read, Abram fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? There's a little bit of discrepancy in the views of what motivates Abraham's laughter. Some say that this is the laughter of joy, right? This is a laughter of joy that finally, after all of this time, his precious wife is going to bear a child. Thank you. She reads my mind every time. But some say that it's joy. It's the result of joy. And listen, I can understand that, because I've watched videos, right, on social medias of people who after years of waiting and years of trying, finally conceive a child. And you see the videos of them receiving the news. And what do? They laugh. Or you watch the video of a grandmother who's been waiting for ages to become a grandmother. And the children deliver the news that a baby is coming. What does she do? She laughs. And so it very well could be a joyous laughter. It very well could be a laughter of belief, especially because in verse 17, Abram recognizes Sarah's name change. He recognizes the promise of God that a child is going to come from her womb. He recognizes the reason for the name change, and he calls her Sarah immediately after her name is changed. Others suggest that this is a laugh of doubt, that this is a laugh that doubts the promise that has been given to him. I tend to lean this direction. I tend to view this as a doubt-filled laughter because of what comes next. He doesn't say, praise the Lord that my wife is going to give a child. He says, how in the world can a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceive and bear a child? It's impossible. It's impossible. It can't happen. And then he goes even further in his doubt, and he says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael, the son that he already has, the son that at this point is 13 years old, oh, that he might live before you. Oh, that he might live in your presence. Though, oh, that he might walk with your blessing. He says, God, I've already got Ishmael. I don't need another son. I've already got a son. Why can't he, my 13-year-old son, be the son of promise? It's been 13 years, God. This issue has been settled in our minds for 13 years. We've been set for 13 years. We've never thought again about this for 13 years. But listen, man's solution is not the solution to God's promise. And God says Sarah's son is going to be the son of promise, not Hagar's son. Man's solution is not the solution that God is after. Ishmael will be blessed. He will have a large family. Princes will come from his line, but he is not the son of promise. God is communicating to Abraham that his promises will not be fulfilled through what is humanly possible. His promise to Abraham and Sarah will not be fulfilled through what is humanly possible, but through what is humanly impossible. This narrative begins to take shape around the concept of redemptive history, and it shows even that salvation does not come from what is humanly possible, but from what is humanly impossible. There is nothing that any man can do to merit his own salvation. That is the theme that is beginning to emerge as we see God's promise to work through the impossible. This proves that God can do what he ordains, that he can do what he plans. This is something that only God can do. Man cannot do it. And it's through likely very weak faith, maybe even through doubting faith, faith that doesn't fully understand, that doesn't see the big picture, that we see Abraham move forward in obedience. Because the Bible tells us that as soon as the conversation between God and Abraham is over, that very day, Abraham moves to circumcise his entire household. He is circumcised at 99. Ishmael is circumcised at 13. All of the men in his house, whether they be servants or whether they be mighty men of war, they're all circumcised on the exact same day. Abram's faith, Abram's trust is intact. The reality of this circumcision party illustrates trust. It illustrates trust in Abraham. Because all of these guys followed him in circumcision, and I'm pretty sure none of them did it because they thought it would be pleasant. But they trusted Abraham to be a man of God, to be a man of faith, and so they willingly followed him. But it also shows a deep trust in God, because all of these guys, every male in the household of Abraham, is circumcised on the exact same day, which meant that every single one of them were out of commission. Every single person tasked with the protection of the household of Abram is out of commission. There is no defense for them in a hostile world, save their God that is their shield. So this illustrates a trust in God. It illustrates that even in the midst of receiving the crazy news that at 100 years old and 90 years old, Isaac and Sarah are going to conceive and bear a son. We fast forward this morning into chapter 18. Chapter 18 takes place probably about 3 months after, no more than 3 months, rather, after the events of chapter 17. Because in chapter 17, God tells Abram that within a year, or in a year's time, she will have a son. But in chapter 18, we do not have any indication that Sarah is yet pregnant. And so probably up to 3 months later, we find ourselves in chapter 18, and Abram is sitting outside of his tent. And as he's sitting there, looking off into space, he looks up and he sees three men standing before him. His response in verse 2 tells us that there's something pretty significant about these three men. Maybe he doesn't know exactly what it is, but he realizes there's something significant about these three men. And so he runs from the tent door to meet them. And he bows down before them. And in verse 3, he says, "My Lord." Lord here can either be a particular reference to divinity, or it can be a term of respect. Some translations, like the ESV, record it as the divine name. It indicates that Abram knew that this was God. We don't really know for sure. But he does recognize that there is something special about these three men. And so he runs to them, he bows before them, and he says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread so that you may refresh your hearts or fill your stomachs, and after that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." So Abraham extends common courtesy. He extends common hospitality. But what he really does is go far beyond that. Because again, he recognizes that there is something special about these men. Verse 1 tells us that it's actually the Lord. Whether or not Abraham knew that, we don't know. But he recognizes there is something special. So he offers them a little bit of water to wash their feet, a little bit of bread to fill their stomachs, and then they can go on their way. But what he actually does is he and Sarah work together to prepare an extravagant meal. A meal of fellowship to put on the table before the Lord. And rather than sit and eat with them, Abram stands under the tree, ready and willing to serve his guests as they need. But really the part of this story that I want to focus on is the part that involves Sarah, his wife. As the Lord and probably these two angels are sitting at Abram's table, and as they're eating this meal that Sarah and Abram have prepared, the Lord says in verse 9, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" So he said to them, "Here in the tent." Sarah was in the tent. She was in their lodging, but she wasn't minding her own business. Like any self-respecting person, she was eavesdropping on what was being said at the table. She was eavesdropping on the conversation, probably like we all would if we were honest. But what she heard astounded her. The Lord said in verse 10, knowing that she was eavesdropping, he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son." Now, there are some disagreements on what it means that the Lord is going to return to her and Abram, the appointed time of life. Some believe that this is referencing God's appointed time or God's right time for Sarah to bear a son. And certainly everything that he promises does happen in his time, not in our time. But it's more likely that what God is saying is that he is going to return to them the phase of life or the time of life needed to conceive and bear a child. It seems to be a better understanding that God is promising a regeneration of a season of life that has long passed for Sarah and Abraham. El Shaddai, Almighty God, seems to be promising that he will regenerate, or that he will give life and vitality to Sarah's womb. He will sovereignly rewind her biological clock so that even though she is 90 years old, even though she is long past childbearing years, and even though she has never been able to bear a child, God is going to work in such a way that her womb will become a hospitable environment to life. God will bring to life that which has been lifeless for 90 years. It's a fantastic promise of God. But it's a promise that Sarah doesn't believe, because in verse 12, the Bible tells us that she laughs within herself. She laughs a quiet laugh, a silent laugh that only she knows about. And she says to herself in her own mind, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," talking about Abraham, "is old also." And so she says, "Me being old, me being 90 years old, shall I have pleasure?" And listen, this communicates to us something that Sarah understood to be the context of the promise. Right? In talking about pleasure, she understands that this person sitting at her table is promising to her the conception of a child the good old-fashioned way. Right? This phase of life, the ability, and even the phase of life that has probably long been gone for Abraham
and Sarai. But God says, I'm going to work in such a way that I'm going to rewind all that. And she says, shall I have the pleasure at my age to conceive and bear a son? Shall I have the joy of motherhood, of motherhood at my age? She doesn't believe it. She doesn't believe that it can happen. In her mind, hope is too far gone for her. Hope is too far gone, and so she disbelieves the promise of God, and much like her husband in chapter 17, she actually laughs at the promise of God. But friends, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of hindsight, and so we can look back all throughout history, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, and Genesis chapter 4, and we can see that it is in those moments when all hope seems lost that God often works. It was in the midst of the death of Abel and the banishment of Cain, when all hope seems lost for the promised seed to come, that Eve gives birth to Seth. We see even in Genesis chapter 6, as wickedness, a gross, perverted wickedness has filled the world, all the world seems lost. All the world seems hopeless, but there is one person. There is one person left that walks with God, and his name is Noah. And so it's in the midst of hopelessness that we often see God work the most. What a blessing to know that God is at work even in the most hopeless circumstances of life. So even though Sarah's laugh was silent, it wasn't unheard. The Bible tells us in verse 13 that the Lord heard. Sarah comes face to face with the reality that the one sitting at her table is the one who knows and discerns hearts. And here in this moment, we see the Lord see Sarah in the midst of her disgrace. To be childless in this culture was a disgrace, and so we see the Lord see her in her disgrace. We see the Lord see her in her hopelessness. We see the Lord hear her doubt, and he gently and lovingly rebukes her. And in verse 13, he says, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah say, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Why did she laugh at the promise of God? Had Abraham not told her already that 3 months ago he received the promise that she would bear a son? Or is she that faithless? Is she that hopeless? Why did she laugh? Of course, at that moment, she begins to panic and she says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, but you did. You did laugh. There was a doubt-filled laugh. But then he poses the most significant question of the text. He says, Sarah, Abraham, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And then he doubles down on that promise and he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you the time of life and you shall bear a son. That question, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question that Abraham and Sarah now have to ponder. Or rather, it's the question that Abraham has been pondering for the last couple of months. It's the question that Sarah is now pondering as she is receiving this promise from the Lord himself. It's a question that Israel is pondering as Moses is writing this letter to them. They are sitting there in the wilderness with the command to go into the promised land and to drive out and destroy the Canaanites who are bigger than them, stronger than them, more powerful than them. And they are all asking the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning and you're asking that same question. Maybe you're pondering that same question. Maybe you are facing something that feels impossible. Maybe you are in the midst of a season of life or a moment of life where all hope feels lost. And maybe you're here today kicking off your new year in church seeking the Lord because you are facing something or you are up against something that just feels impossible. And maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your parenting, because we all know kids can stretch us to our wits' end. Maybe it's in your job, because we know we all live in a culture where much is expected at work. Maybe it's in your finances. We're all living in the same economy where things are much more expensive than they have been in the past. Or maybe God has called you to do something that feels impossible. Or maybe there's someone in your life for whom you have been praying. And those prayers don't seem to be answered. Maybe there's someone that you are praying that they would come and that they would trust the Lord, but their salvation feels impossible. The question to whatever it is, the question to whatever hopeless situation in life, whatever impossible situation in life, the question is anything too hard for the Lord? That question that the Lord asks is rhetorical. Because all through the scriptures, we see God work through the impossible. At Israel, as they're sitting here reading this story of Abram and Sarah, they've seen God work in the impossible. They've seen the plagues of Egypt. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They're now reading of God regenerating Sarah's womb. And they're asking, is anything too hard for the Lord? We've seen time and time again God work through the impossible. And so can God do this? Can God do what he is promising Abraham and Sarah? Well, to get the answer to God's sovereignty over life, we can turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we read of an angel speaking to a young woman named Mary, promising her that she will bear a son, and that son's name would be Jesus. What does Mary do? She says, how? How is this possible? I'm a virgin. How is this possible? I have never known a man. And the angel says, with God, nothing is impossible. Life in a virgin's womb is humanly impossible. It's as impossible as life in the 90-year-old woman's womb. But with God, it is possible. In the book of Jeremiah, Judah is on the brink of destruction. Babylon is bearing down. God has already promised that Judah will be destroyed, that Jerusalem will fall, that his people will be scattered because of his anger towards their sin. But we also, in the book of Jeremiah, find a promise of a future hope. We find a promise of redemption. Even in the actions of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord in chapter 32, I believe it is, to buy a plot of land in a country that is about to die, in a country that is about to not exist anymore, as a sign that there is still a bright future, that there is still a bright hope, even though they are about to be destroyed, even though their nation is about to die. And in chapter 32, verse 17, the question comes to mind, can God revive a dead people? Can God bring this nation back to life? And in verse 17, Jeremiah says, behold, or Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. There is nothing too difficult for God. It is humanly impossible, but their God is El Shaddai. Their God is Almighty God. Their God is the one who can do whatever it is that he wills. Likewise, the scriptures paint a hopelessly impossible picture for humanity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Because of our sin, every person born into this world, save Jesus, is dead spiritually because of their sins. We are as lifeless as Sarah's womb was. We are as hopeless as Judah was, as Babylon bears down on them, and we stand condemned. And as dead men, there is nothing that we can do to accomplish, to achieve, or to merit our own salvation. It is hopelessly impossible for us to change our situation. But in Matthew chapter 19, there's a conversation that we are given a glimpse of between Jesus and a young man simply referred to as the rich young ruler. He approaches Jesus and he says, Jesus, what is necessary in order for me to enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, keep the law. Essentially, be perfect. And this rich young ruler says, I have kept the law. I have done it as well as any man can keep it. But the problem is that Paul would later tell us that the law is a killer because no one can perfectly keep the law. And so this rich young man, he says, I've kept the law. What still lacks? What am I still lacking? He understands that there's still something missing. He is as good as anyone can be, but something is missing. And he does not have the assurance of eternity with God. And he says, what am I lacking? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Stop being self-sufficient. Come to the end of yourself and rely on me. Follow me. And in that story, we see the rich young ruler walk away disappointed because he loved his possessions too much. He prided himself on his self-sufficiency too much. And Jesus' disciples are watching this. And Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible for a self-sufficient person to enter into the kingdom of God. And these disciples are watching this, and they're seeing even this good man being denied entry into the kingdom of God. And they said, how in the world can anyone be saved? And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. El Shaddai is sovereign over life, both physical and spiritual. My friends, if you are here this morning and you are praying for someone's salvation and it feels hopeless, just know that you are worshiping and that you are praying to the God who regenerates that which is dead. And he can regenerate their hearts just as easily as he regenerated Sarah's womb and just as easily as he generated life in Mary's womb. Their salvation may feel impossible, but God is a God who brings salvation from the impossible. From the impossibility of Sarah's womb down through the ages to the impossibility of Mary's womb, God sends his son, Jesus, into the world so that the world through him might be saved. And nothing is too hard for him. Because nothing is too hard for him, he made the way of salvation by his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. And his spirit is still at work in the world, convicting and drawing people to himself and regenerating the hearts of spiritually dead men, women, boys, and girls the world over. So friends, whatever it is in your life that feels impossible, whether it be your salvation, maybe you feel it's impossible for you to be saved. Maybe it's the salvation of a loved one or a friend. Maybe it's something in your marriage, in your job, in your finances, in your parenting, in some other relationship. Whatever it is in life that feels impossible, we can take comfort in knowing that he is God Almighty. That he is the one who can do whatever he wills to do. All we have to do is exactly what he commanded Abram to do in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. We have to walk before him and be blameless. We have to live in his presence. We have to trust in his word. We have to trust in his promises. We have to trust in his goodness. We have to trust in his faithfulness. And we have to live our lives in obedience to him. He takes care of everything else. All we have to do is trust him and follow him. What is it, friend, that you need to trust the Lord with this morning? Your kids, your spouse, your job, your health, maybe God's call on your life. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too wonderful for him. Nothing is impossible for him. His will shall prevail. And one of my favorite parts about this entire encounter between the Lord and Abraham and Sarah is that when he is giving Abraham the news of the coming son of Sarah's womb, he says, you shall name him Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. So Abraham laughed at the promise of God. Sarah laughed at the promise of God, but God gets the final laugh. Right? Because it is his will that shall be done. His plan cannot be thwarted. Nothing is too hard for him. And Sarah and Abraham are learning for the very first time that God is El Shaddai, that he is the all-powerful God and that nothing is too hard for him. And that's a lesson that we would do well to learn from today. You know, Zach and Malia come, I just want to share for a moment my favorite he laughs moment. Right, my favorite time where God has gotten the final laugh. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time today, this church, Christ Community Church, is just under 4 years old. We planted this church almost 4 years ago with a small group of people with a vision to reach South Brevard with the gospel. And some of you know the story of a conversation I had before we launched with a man with very deep knowledge of the area. And he asked me where we were going to plant the church. And I told him that we were going to plant in Palm Bay. And he laughed. And he said, good luck. And it wasn't necessarily faithless. It was just that he knew the difficulty of planting a church in this area. I mean, you can look around and there are other churches in our city. There are other churches in our community. But when you consider the population ratio to the number of churches, it is wholly inadequate. It is difficult to plant a church in Palm Bay, and that's what his laugh symbolized. But here we are, 4 years. Sometimes it feels like 4,000 years later, but 4 years later, with a church that has survived infancy, survived the planting stage, and become a thriving, self-sustaining church and gospel presence right here in South Brevard. God can do whatever he wills to do. And as we look forward as a church, when we look to the future as a church, and we've left the planting stage in the past, and as we look forward to what God has next for us, there are big things coming our way. There are things that seem impossible from where we're standing coming our way. But as we encounter every single one of those things, we have to ask ourselves the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Remembering that the answer is no. Because the same God who had Abraham and Sarah in his hands is the God who has us in his hands. So let's pray, let's worship, and let's celebrate the God for whom nothing is too difficult. God, we just thank you for today. God, we just thank you for the promises of your word. God, today specifically, we're thankful that nothing is too hard for you. And so, God, whatever it is that we're looking at in life that seems hopeless, that seems impossible, that seems too big, God, we have the certainty that nothing is outside of your control. And we have the certainty that you work all things out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Father, we just pray that you would help us today, whatever it is in life that seems daunting or impossible or hopeless, to just trust in you, because nothing is too difficult for you. God, we love you, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.